River View. We're continuing our series here on looking at topics that you wanted addressed, and we parceled them out to a whole bunch of people who are giving those answers. And I'm thrilled today to introduce you guys to Pastor Joe Testa. Joe is typically down at our MSU venue, and so it's very rare that we have the opportunity to grab him and bring him out here to Holt, but we're excited to have him out here at Holt today. Joe, tell us what topic you picked and why you picked it.
I chose the topic on forgiveness, and one of the main reasons I did is because I think it's really a core topic connected with the gospel. Jesus says stuff like, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven by me. And there's a lot of kind of interesting things that he says, and I thought it'd be really good to walk into that. It's a very challenging topic, too, because it deals a lot with our emotion. And so we are oftentimes wounded by people, and we try to figure out, how do I forgive somebody, but yet I'm still hurt? And so I thought that could be good just from a theological perspective, but then also just kind of from how do you move beyond when someone sins against you.
Great. And since Joe has sinned against me a lot, I've had to forgive him a lot, and so it's a good topic for us.
Yeah,
so appreciate that. So everybody, would you please give a warm Holt welcome to our MSU venue pastor, Joe Testa.
Well, there's a true story that happened about a woman and her family who lived during the Holocaust. It's an amazing story, and at the same time, it's heartbreaking. Corrie ten Boom lived in a city in the Netherlands called Haarlem. And she and her sister and their widowed father worked together as watchmakers. Around this period of time in the 1940s, the German Nazis invaded Holland, and they kind of set up a stronghold there all over the place in that country, but especially in the city of Haarlem. And after they set up their stronghold, people just started vanishing from around the city, mainly Jewish people, but others who had resisted the Nazi regime. And after this kind of war broke out, many of the people in Corrie's family got involved in the resistance efforts. Corrie and her sister Betsy began hiding Jews in their house. They worked with this underground resistance in Holland to obtain ration books. These were kind of like food stamps. If you didn't have these, you could not get food, and so you'd eventually starve to death. If you were Jewish, you couldn't get these food stamps, these ration books. And so they got these together so they could help these Jewish people as they were moving in this direction of being hidden and being taken care of. The Ten Booms created a room in their house. It was actually off of Corrie's bedroom that they referred to as the hiding place. Their work went on for about 18 months. Their home became the center of this underground movement that spread nationwide. It was kind of like the Underground Railroad back during pre-Civil War times. Corrie later told of a time that she had asked a local pastor to shield a Jewish mother and her infant child. And this pastor said, "No way. It's way too dangerous." When Corrie's dad overheard this whole conversation, he came in the room, he picked up this little child and said this, "You say we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could ever come to my family." Well, eventually the German police raided the Ten Boom home right in the middle of them having a prayer meeting in their living room. And so all of Corrie's family and all these friends that were there praying were all arrested. Most of the people were released except for Corrie and Betsy and their dad. And their dad tragically ended up dying just shortly after he was arrested, about 10 days after he was arrested. And Corrie and Betsy were put into one prison, and then they were moved to another prison, and then eventually they ended up in a concentration camp in Ravensbrück in Germany. It's a crazy, awesome story. Their story is full of pain and suffering. While the sisters were in the concentration camp, they lived out their faith in a really vibrant way. They used a Bible that they smuggled into the camp to have these like nightly worship services, these Bible studies. Corrie wrote this. She said this, "At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the text, we would translate aloud into German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back and forth across the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and then back again into Dutch. These were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb." Betsy was ill for much of the time that they were at this concentration camp. And she ended up dying only days before Corrie was released. Corey ended up finding out later that she was set free because of an administrative error that someone had made. She got out only 7 days before all the women her age were killed. And then she spent the years after her release ministering to those affected by the war in Germany with the message of God's forgiveness. On one specific night, after she'd spoken on this topic of forgiveness, she looked up and she noticed a man kind of making his way down the aisle. At first, she didn't recognize him, but her mind quickly placed him, and she went back to her time in Ravensbrück. He was a prison guard at the concentration camp, and he was very brutal to the women there. What would she do? I mean, how would she respond to this person who had wronged her so deeply? What if he asked her to forgive him? How could she forgive the one who had had a hand in both her father and her sister's death, along with all of those other women? Today we're going to look at this topic that may be one of the most difficult concepts in our faith, and that's forgiveness. Now, if you've been with us over the summer, you know this has been kind of an interesting series, this Under the Cushions. You know, you guys ask the questions, and then we get to pick the topics that we want to speak to. I chose the topic, and the question that I chose was, how do I forgive those who have wronged me, and how do I forgive myself for the things that I've done? And I chose this topic because I believe this message is at the core of the gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian faith. If you have a Bible, you can flip with me to Matthew chapter 18. If you have a web-enabled device, you can tap your way there. We're starting in chapter 18, verse 21. Before we get there, I wanted to share just a couple things about the gospels. Okay, when you read the gospels, you need to know that the writers chose the specific stories for a purpose. It wasn't random. They have a point that they're driving toward. So when you read the Gospels, the context of the passage needs to be looked at within the greater context of the chapter and then the narrative and then the whole Gospel as well. So we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew pointed his Gospel directly at a Jewish audience. And this story that we're looking at is sandwiched between what do you do when someone in the church sins against you and Jesus' dialogue and his teaching about divorce. So here's what we read. Matthew chapter 18, starting in 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, Peter in this story, I think, was being all spiritual. And you know, there's a lot of times where Peter says stuff and it's like, really, Peter? I can't believe you said that. But here I think he's onto something. 7 times. Think about that. If you're going to forgive somebody, 7 times is a lot of times to forgive somebody. I mean, would you put yourself in Peter's shoes? What if somebody sinned against you 7 times? Maybe for the same exact offense. 7 times someone lies to you. Seven times someone slanders you, or they cut you down and they're critical toward you. And 7 times you turn around and you just forgive them. I mean, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law demanded that you forgive people 3 times. So Peter doubles that number, adds one to it. I think this is one of those places where it's like, wow, Peter, you're saying something that's actually right on. But then look what Jesus says. Jesus says not 7 times, 77 times. In some of your translations, it would say 70 times 7, 490. See, the point that Jesus is making is that we're to forgive as many times as we're wronged. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is that you should stay in an abusive situation. He's simply making the point that you and I will be wounded by the people inside the church and by people outside of the church. And that as his followers, we're to live lives that are marked by forgiveness. Okay, now here comes the story. Starting in verse 23 there. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. What Jesus does here is he sets up a pretty standard flow for a parable taught by a rabbi. The story involves a king, and it involves servants or sons. That's kind of a typical flow for this style of parable. Matthew 22, just a couple chapters later, is another good example, the parable of the wedding banquet. The king most often stands for God, and the servants or the sons stand for God's people. And so we get oftentimes to get a chance to see, like, what does an obedient son or servant look like versus what does a disobedient son or servant look like? And then the settling accounts is a natural metaphor for judgment. So verse 24, Jesus says, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Just stop right there. 10,000 talents, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Listen to what one New Testament scholar, Craig Blomberg, says about this. I love this quote. He says, 10,000 talents would have been an enormous debt on the borderline of what the ancient mindset could have conceived. Estimates in modern currency range from several million to $1 trillion. The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire, and 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word, merias, which is where we get our word myriad from. So 10,000 talents would be like you or me saying a bajillion. It's this huge, huge sum of money. Okay, so the story continues. Verse 25. And since this guy couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. So this guy owes the king a bajillion dollars. And he says, be patient with me. I'll pay it all back. And the king's sitting there like, there's no way you could ever pay it all back. I mean, it would take several lifetimes to pay it all back. And so the king takes pity on him. That word in Greek, to take pity, is the same word that is used when Jesus had compassion. When he looked out and he saw the crowds and he said that they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. So the king has compassion on the servant and he wipes the debt clean. Now feel that with me just for a moment. You're about to be sold into slavery. You and your wife and your kids. The rest of your life, you'll work till your hands blister and bleed. And you'll never dig yourself out. And the worst part is, you've drugged those you love the most down with you. Live in that feeling for a moment. Because in all reality, this is where every single one of us at one time has been at with God or is currently at with God. You and me are the ones who owe a bajillion dollars to the king. We, because of our sin, we've racked up this huge debt that we could never pay back. Even if we were to work our whole lives, we'd never be able to dig ourselves out of that hole that our sin and our rebellion has created. And so what we do is we come to Jesus and we throw ourselves at his feet and we plead for mercy. And the best thing is, he gives it to us. And what happens here is the foundation of forgiveness. For both forgiving those who've wronged you and for forgiving yourself. Jesus' death paid the debt that you and I racked up. And so he went to the cross and suffered so that if you would put your faith in him, if you would trust in him, you would walk away free of a debt you could never repay. The foundation for forgiveness is living in the reality that you have been forgiven a bajillion-dollar debt that your sin created. God showed you mercy because of Jesus. Now, for some of you, you still owe God a bajillion dollars because your sin hasn't been forgiven, because you haven't come to Jesus. You haven't fallen on your knees, so to speak, and asked him to forgive you. But if you do that, he will. Okay, now watch where this story goes. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, the one who had just been forgiven this huge debt, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a very small unit of money. It was kind of like a day's wage back then. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, said basically the same thing he said to the king. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So this guy who had just been forgiven this huge debt turns around and refuses to forgive someone who had a much smaller debt. In our culture, let's just say like 100 days' wages is like 20 grand. So the first guy owed $1 trillion, and this other guy owed him 20 grand. It'd be like, you owed the king a bajillion dollars, and he showed you mercy and forgave your debt. And then someone else owes you 20 grand, and you choke him out, and you throw him in prison until he pays back every penny. Man, something's not right here. And really, that's the whole point of Jesus' story. As God's people, we've been forgiven a tremendous debt. And because we've been forgiven, we're commanded to forgive others. But even if we weren't commanded, you know, giving forgiveness is really a fruit of being forgiven. It's a fruit of living in the gospel. About a year after I became a Christian, about 20 years ago, I ran into a situation where I struggled to forgive someone who had wronged me. In fact, they hadn't even just really wronged me. They wronged someone really close to me. A close friend of mine was sexually assaulted. But what they did to that person affected me greatly as well. I mean, it tore me up. I couldn't sleep at night. All I could think about was getting revenge. When I would think about this guy, I'd find myself clenching my fists and gritting my teeth and hoping that our paths would cross each other so that I could take revenge out on him, so that I could pay him back. See, this topic is so important because in all reality, we've all been wronged. Maybe the wrong that you've experienced has been on that same magnitude or maybe even greater. And so the question is, how do you forgive someone who's wronged you or someone really close to you? For me, in that situation, it was so important for me to tie forgiveness to the gospel, to the fact that God had canceled this huge debt in my life. The more we immerse ourselves in the gospel, the more likely we are to respond to sin done against us with forgiveness. But even holding on to the gospel, forgiveness is a huge struggle. And it's a huge struggle because it's such an emotional issue. I mean, in that situation, I felt wronged. I was angry. My emotions were all over the place. They would come and go in waves, sometimes just overwhelming me. Maybe that's where you're at today. You know, I hear stories of parents who have a child who was killed by a drunk driver, and they turn around and they offer forgiveness to the person who had wronged them in a tremendous way. Or I hear stories about people who have been brutally treated, abused, assaulted, and they turn around and they hold out forgiveness to the person who wronged them. I think those are God moments. Those are supernatural things. If you've been hurt by someone, or and again, every one of you has or at some point will be. Emotionally, it's really painful to try and work through those emotions. And so I think it's important in every situation to kind of think about a couple of things. I have a list of six ideas I want to give you real quickly here. The first one is forgiveness isn't a feeling. We forgive out of obedience. Jesus commands us to forgive. Paul also tells us this. He says in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. We forgive because we're commanded to. We forgive even if someone doesn't ask us for forgiveness. Even if they're not repentant, which means they're not sorrowful, they're not broken over what they've done toward us. We don't wait to feel less pain before forgiving. We forgive and then we allow God to bring healing to us. So the order of events is you step forward and you obey and you allow the feelings to catch up with your obedience. That has to be the way it is because this issue is so volatile. Second, forgiveness doesn't mean that you just forget what happened. It means that you release that person from the wrong they've done to you. In releasing someone, what you're doing is you're canceling the debt that they owe you. I love how Charles Stanley defines forgiveness. He says this, it's the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is a result of wrong done against you. So you're just setting someone free from something they've done against you. Three, forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't involve our legal system. You can still forgive someone and allow our legal system to deal with evil people. Okay. Four, forgiveness is a decisive choice. With Jesus' strength, in other words, you're doing this in the power of God to commit the one who sinned against you to God. In other words, you're saying, God, you deal with this situation. You create the justice. Because if you're anything like me, when we're wronged, we want to create the justice. We want to take vengeance into our own hands. But the problem with this is vengeance isn't your responsibility. It's God's. He's the one who at the proper time will bring about vengeance. Paul says this in another place. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's what God says. Okay, number five. As you forgive the person, there's a bit of a process you walk through. There's kind of this moment where you forgive as an act of your will, but then there's a process of healing that I think happens in your life. And as part of that process, you commit yourself to God as an instrument of good and love in that other person's life. And then the last one here is you forgive yourself the same way. You remind yourself that God doesn't hold that wrong against you anymore. That thing that plagues you, you know, that sin that you've been involved in or you've been a part of, that you can't shake. It's that dirty thing that you won't ever share with anybody. And you think, how could God ever forgive me for this? I can't forgive myself. The reality is God knows everything about you. He's canceled all of your debt. Even that thing. If you've wronged someone, I'd highly encourage you. Like, this might be your application from this morning. You go and make it right. You go and ask for forgiveness from that person. It may not make sense for you to go face to face and ask for forgiveness. It may make way more sense for you to write a letter of forgiveness or maybe to make a phone call. But here's my point under this last thought in this list. Nothing you could do, nothing you've ever done, is beyond the forgiveness of Jesus. Okay, now going back to my scenario there 20 years ago, I want to kind of lay out for you guys how I walked through this process of forgiveness. And this might be a little bit corny, but what I did is I read a book by Charles Stanley. And he, in his book, encourages people to put two chairs in a room. Now, I put stools down here, but you can't see direction here. But really, they're two chairs facing each other. And I sat in one of the chairs, and I pretended that the person who'd wronged me sat in the other chair. And what I did is I just poured out my heart to this other person about how they had wronged me. And then, as an act of my will, I forgave them. Again, I in that situation, I was still feeling angry. I was still feeling hurt. And this is what I kind of verbally communicated with them. I said, because I'm forgiven and accepted by Christ, I can now accept and forgive you. And I used their name, unconditionally in Christ. I choose now to forgive you no matter what you've done to me. I release you from the hurts, and I name the hurts. And you're no longer accountable to me for them. You are free. I'd encourage you to do this. Get alone. Put two chairs together. And forgive the person who's wronged you. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have to go back and have this great relationship with this person who's wronged us. In fact, I would even say that might be very unwise for you to do. I think it might even be very unwise for you to forgive that person face to face for two reasons. One, it might be dangerous for you. And two, they might not really even care. I mean, again, we forgive regardless of someone, if someone's sorrowful or broken or repentant over what they've done. But when it comes to forgiveness, we forgive regardless. And so as you hear me talk about forgiveness, you start to think, well, this is definitely for the other person, but it starts to become clear that this is really for you. This is a process that begins to bring healing into your life. And really, it's about your relationship with God too. Well, what happens if we don't forgive? Well, let's look at how Jesus ends the story, picking up in verse 32. So we find out this guy owed $1 trillion. He gets his debt canceled. Somebody owes him 20 grand. This guy chokes him out, throws him into prison. Word gets back to the king that this happened. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt. Listen to what Jesus says here, verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If you look there in verse 34, right next to the word jailer, there's a little number. If you look at your footnote, in the ESV it says, jailer could also be translated torturer. So in this story, Jesus says the king will turn someone over who has an unforgiving spirit to be tormented or tortured if we choose not to forgive those who sinned against us. It's a big deal. Why? I mean, why would God do that? Well, it's because forgiveness is a huge deal to God. It was such a big deal that he sent his son to die on a cross. It's because God is a God of such compassion and mercy that he has such a strong reaction to someone who's experienced his mercy but refuses to extend that same mercy to someone else. It's because forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, there's a bit of controversy here as scholars look at how this story ends. I mean, some scholars hold that this character in the story experiences separation from God in hell because they're of this unwillingness to forgive. Those scholars would say that this person never really got grace. They never really understood. They never really understood the message of the gospel. They never really got what forgiveness was all about. And so they would say that person never became a Christian. Other scholars and commentaries view this as someone who truly is a child of God. And as a child of God, they can't lose their salvation. But what happens is because of their unwillingness to forgive, they experience discipline from God. Well, this is my personal take on it. And I'm kind of tentative here because you can see they're torn in the way that they think about this. I think what happens is when we don't forgive, I believe the torturer isn't God, but it's the evil one. When we have a spirit of unforgiveness, God gives us over to the torturer. We see this in other places in the New Testament when someone is handed over to Satan as a kind of discipline. So in other words, when we harbor unforgiveness, we open ourselves up to Satan to torture us, to torment us. And the way he tortures us is by taking unforgiveness and making it bitterness. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, that when we fail to obtain the grace of God, that a root of bitterness can spring up and cause trouble. And as doing so, it defiles people around us. You ever been around someone who's bitter before? A lot of fun. Like, they're the people that I want to hang out with the most. Like, I just can't wait. I'm going to call them and say, hey, can we be better together? Would you mind souring me with your bitterness? Now, obviously, when you talk about someone defiling you, it's really this idea that they make it kind of nasty for you to be around them. So when we hold on to a wrong done to us, we think we're causing the other person to suffer. But really, we're the ones who suffer. The person who hurts you could very easily have moved on. They're not thinking about their offense against you. They're living in freedom. They're a free person. You're the one who's living in bondage. And so an unforgiving spirit allows bitterness to develop in your heart. I love the way one of my seminary professors said this. He said, when we don't forgive, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Okay, so with the last part of our time here, I want to go back to that story about Corrie ten Boom. And I want to read it to you the way that she tells it. Again, 1947, she's going from Holland into Germany to minister to people and talk to them about the forgiveness of Jesus. And this is what she says. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, she said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Which I'm kind of offended by as a fisherman, but I forgive her. She said this, the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions back after a talk in Germany in 1947. There was just silence. People after a talk would kind of just get their stuff together and then quietly leave the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail frame ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And then Corey said this, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors. My blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. He was saying, I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from you, from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? Can you imagine how hard it would be to forgive? Who have you been thinking about since I began speaking tonight, this morning, excuse me? That you need to forgive. Corey says this, and I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who've injured us. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. This is huge. She says this, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, she says, with this coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. God, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. God, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And she ends it like this. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. Forgiveness flows out of the gospel. We forgive because we've been forgiven. You know, the debt you owed was bajillions, and God wiped it clear. So now you're free freely forgiven and free to forgive both the people who have wronged you and yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the teaching of Jesus. We agree today that it is largely for ourselves that we forgive. That when we don't forgive, we move ourselves into a place to be tormented. We're thankful that you don't want us to be in that place. So God, we pray that you would help each and every single person here as they wrestle through those they need to forgive, that you would help them to do that and do it quickly. And to get help from somebody else, maybe from a life group friend, from somebody else in this church that can come alongside of them. We thank you for the fact that you've forgiven us bajillions and that we are free in Jesus. I pray all this in his name. Amen.